The Psalms in particular don't overlook troubles, and they don't shy away from the questions that we face. In fact, the psalmists ask the very same sorts of questions that we have in our times of trouble. Questions like that in Psalm 10:1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Or Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Or the question quoted in Psalm 22 and verse 1 by our Lord Jesus when he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We could quote more questions from the Psalms. There's many of those kinds of questions. But beyond all the questions that we find in the Psalms, Psalm 15 brings us to the ultimate question. The only question that ultimately really matters for each and every one of us at the end of the day. And the question is not, how can I rectify my present circumstances? How can I resolve the difficulty I'm facing? But the... Whoa. That's obviously not the question. The question rather is, how can I be made right with God? That's the ultimate question. And like all the other psalms that pose various questions, the question is answered in this psalm. It's answered very concisely, in fact. Psalm 15 has rightly been called the ultimate Q&A. This is really a Q&A session with God. The host is David, and he asks this question. That's the question. We really could break this psalm down in three simple points. The question in verse 1, the answer in verses 2 to 5, and then the end of verse 5, the assurance. So let's look at the question. What exactly is it? Well, he says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? This is actually one question. In Hebrew poetry, you see parallelism. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme like our poetry. That's typically how we view our poetry. It typically rhymes. It's metered. But Hebrew poetry is all about parallelism, making contrasts or adding on to statements and so forth. And that's what we see here. We see the same question posed in two different ways. And the word here in the first part of this question, the word sojourn, literally means to stay or abide. Who can dwell in the tent of God? And that tent is a reference to the tabernacle, which was kind of the mobile temple until the temple was built. It was the place where God's glory was visibly present with his people. So who can dwell in the tent of God? And notice that David addresses God by his holy title, his covenant name, Lord, all capitals. When you see that in your Bible, that's Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God that he revealed to Moses when he called Moses to bring his people out of Egypt. And, you know, Moses kind of stuttering says, who will I tell them sent me, right? And God says, I am. Tell them I am that I am has sent you. And that's what Yahweh means. Yahweh, the name of God, is I am. It's the Hebrew verb to be. God is the self-existent one, and David addresses him with that covenant name. He could have addressed him with a whole host of names, but he addresses him with that name. And then the question is rephrased, who shall dwell on your holy hill? That's obviously a reference to Zion, the holy hill, the Temple Mount, the place where the temple would ultimately be. And the tabernacle, even in the olden days, would be that place that seemed to stand above the people of God. And so David here is emphasizing that God is elevated above us. Sort of like if you were here for the message last week where Tony emphasized our Father in heaven. He's above us. He He's not like us. He's the self-existent one. We are finite. He's majestically and morally holy. He's perfectly holy, other, separated from us. That's what holiness means. And we are not. He's reigning above. And yet, he's pleased to allow access into his presence. And so the question really is, Lord, who is worthy to enter your presence and to dwell there, to stay there? Not just to come and go, but to stay in your presence, to dwell with you. Well, the answer comes very abruptly, doesn't it, in verse 2? And the answer is given in verses 2 to 5 as a string of characteristic participles. If you like grammar, you may resonate with that, right? A characteristic participle. In other words, the one who, the one who, the one who. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not like, well, just check off all of these boxes. If you were here for Todd's message a couple weeks ago, that's kind of what the rich young ruler was asking, right? What do I need to do? Give me a list, Lord, right? And instead of that, really, the list here is a catalog of positive and negative character traits. In other words, it's the one with righteous character that's worthy to dwell in the presence of God. Verse 2 paints kind of a broad picture of this as we sort of get into this answer. It says that the one who has the sort of character to dwell in the presence of God is one who is blameless. He walks blamelessly. He does what is right. Blameless there is the idea of integrity, the idea of wholeness, a whole man, one in which there's no guile, like Jesus said to Nathanael. No deception, no hypocrisy, no hidden areas of sin that need to be covered up. He's a man of wholeness who is defined as what he is when no one's looking. He's the same all the time. He's not putting on a show. With this man, what you see is what you get, whether it's in public or private. And he goes on in the next phrase to kind of work that out. He says, the one who's worthy to dwell in God's presence does indeed work righteousness. And there what he's talking about is not necessarily righteousness towards God, but righteousness towards his fellow man. He's the kind of guy who in public deals fairly and faithfully, exemplary with others. He does what is good and what's right, regardless of the situation. But not only in public is he like this, he's like this in private. Notice that phrase, he speaks truth in his heart. That is a really salient phrase, isn't it? The heart in Scripture, especially in the Hebrew mind, was the term that describes the inner man. The you that only you know, and according to Jeremiah 17:9, you don't even know that. You're deceiving yourself sometimes, right? And this man is one who speaks truth not just from his heart, but in his heart. In his heart. Again, Jeremiah 17:9 informs us that the natural state of man's heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can know it? Only God really knows it. And yet the man of integrity is the one who is on the inside what he appears to be on the outside. He speaks truth in his heart. A genuine integrity, as we see here, is far from legalism. It's far from just checking off boxes outwardly. It's something that is within. True righteousness is full and deep, rooted in a genuine love for truth. And while a person's integrity begins in the heart, it is displayed in the way that he lives. And we see that here. We see it not only in his character, but we see that his character is displayed in his conduct. And so David begins to show us some areas where this is seen. And he could have given us a whole list of areas where we could examine this, but he just gives us a few. And the one that's at the top of the list is in his speech. Nothing reveals what's truly within a man like his tongue. James says that we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole tongue. If you can control your tongue, you can control your entire body. You can be righteous with your tongue, you can be completely righteous. That's what James is saying. The one with integrity, notice, does not slander with his tongue. He does not do evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his friend. And I want you to note here that David uses these negative terms. As we said, he gives positive and negative. And oftentimes when we're trying to define something, it's good to tell us what it's not. And kind of, you know, scratch some things off the list so that we can say, okay, I'm left with this. What is it? And he's given us some positive things. Now he's scratching off some things. He's saying, this is not what righteousness is. This man does not do these things. He doesn't slander with his tongue. In other words, he doesn't allow himself to be caught up in gossip. He doesn't go around saying things about other people that aren't true, or even if he knows something that might be true, he's not going around slandering them. He's not defaming the character of others. And notice that statement is really qualified and clarified by the two that follow. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor. He doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. It's almost like he's moving from a neighbor who is anyone to that inner circle of friends, the ones closest to him. And as I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking that it's sad but true that the ones that we are the most hurtful to are the ones with whom we are closest. We typically hurt the ones closest to us the most. Why? I think because familiarity breeds contempt, and that bond of trust between us gives us sort of this feeling that, you know, we can mistreat this person and they're still going to be loyal to me. How sad it is. And it is our tongue that we use in the most hurtful ways, isn't it? The old sticks and stones thing is really a load of garbage, right? I used to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will disembowel me, right? I mean, that's really the case. James knows that. In that same chapter we quoted from, he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and it's set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Nobody can tame the tongue. You can try to keep your tongue under control all you want, but, you know, if you're hiding unrighteousness somewhere, it's going to come out. It's going to come out ultimately in what you say. Well, the righteous man is careful not to harm with his tongue. He bridles it, and therefore, as he says, James says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. And by the way, we're called not just to not do certain things, but we're called to do certain things. There's always a put off and a put on in Scripture, right? It's not like we're just not supposed to not offend with our tongue, but we are supposed to bless with our tongues. Now, Paul says, lay aside falsehood and instead speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, in Ephesians 4:25. He goes on to say in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So as the psalmist is telling us, this is what the righteous man does not do. Paul tells us, and here's what he is supposed to do, to bless instead of curse. Well, not only is he righteous in his speech, but secondly, he's righteous in his relationships. In fact, what the psalmist focuses on here is really who this person looks up to. And you can tell a lot about a person by who their heroes are, who they look up to. We see in verse 4 that in the eyes of a righteous man, a vile person is despised. Despised. That's strong language. A vile person, a wicked man is despised. Now that doesn't mean that he sits back in his own self-righteousness and scoffs at sinners. We're all guilty of that at some points, right? Being those who just kind of put ourselves up on a pedestal and look down at everyone else who we think is wicked. He doesn't do that. And he doesn't avoid the person altogether either for the sake of evangelism. But what this means is that in sincere humility, he clearly rejects their wickedness while still having compassion upon the person. That's what a righteous man does. The bottom line is, he does not esteem this person. That's the whole point. He doesn't look out there and find the person who is living in a wicked way and say, that's the kind of person I want to be. That's my hero. No. Instead, notice the contrast here. Instead, he honors those who fear the Lord. He surrounds himself with people who love the Lord, who follow the Lord, who are people of wholeness and integrity. He does like Paul says when he said, follow me as I follow Christ. He marks out those kind of people and he looks up to them. Those are his heroes. Those are the people he esteems and aspires to be like. Well, finally, speech, relationships, the final category is in business. Notice that. You can tell a lot about a man by who he looks up to. You can tell even more possibly about what he does with his money, how he views finances and things of that nature. Especially when we lose out or have opportunity to gain, the stakes are raised when it comes to our integrity, doesn't it? When it comes to our finances, think about taxes, think about medical bills, think about all sorts of business deals. Think about your house being underwater in the market. Think about those kind of things. David confronts these issues with a clear ethic. And notice what he says. The righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. I love that phrase. So powerful. To swear an oath in the Old Testament was a serious matter. You can read about that in Numbers 30 that spells out what the law says about an oath. If you made an oath, you had to keep that oath. The only way you could get out of it is if you were a wife or a daughter and your husband heard you make that oath in the same day that you made it, and then he could do something about that and kind of get you out of it. Otherwise, if you made an oath, you had to keep that oath. Serious matter. And in the New Testament, taking an oath is no less binding. Jesus pronounced woes upon the hypocritical Jewish leaders who perverted the act of taking oaths and twisted it for their own benefit. And he called us to a higher standard to keep our words in all things. He says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you give your word, you keep your word. Unless you give your word to do something evil, of course. I've heard people, even in private conversation, tell me that they gave their word that they were going to do something that was inherently sinful and that they had to keep their word. I'm like, I don't think that's what Jesus meant. Let's use our brains. But if we give our word to do something that's right, especially in a financial obligation or something of that nature, when he says one who swears to his own hurt and does not change, it's the one who keeps his word even when it costs him. That's the idea. Even when it costs you. Even when you thought the deal was a good deal and then you find out you're the loser, you're on the losing end, you're still going to follow through and keep your commitment. That's what the righteous man does. The righteous man also keeps his word in other financial dealings. Notice that he doesn't put his money out at interest. I just want to make it clear here that David is not speaking of a business venture. You know, it's not like there's something wrong in doing some sort of a business venture where you gain a profit or something like that. That's not what he's saying. But what he's talking about is helping someone who's in need in order to gain for yourself. And the law was also clear about this. Exodus 22, 25, Leviticus 25, 36, Deuteronomy 23, 20. All of these passages restricted someone who was an Israelite from becoming a creditor to a fellow Israelite. So if this is your brother in need, you don't take advantage of the opportunity. That's the idea. You don't say, oh, I'll loan you that money, but you're going to pay me interest on it and keep them down. No, you give freely. Give freely. He could charge interest to foreigners and business transactions, of course, but not to someone who is in need, not to a brother. And then lastly, notice here that the righteous man doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. This is the idea of being in the position of judgment, and there's a case brought before you, and there's someone who's innocent, and you take a bribe and allow that person to be punished. I mean, I think we would all say that that one is so clear that that's the height of corruption. And the law certainly forbid this. It's just the heightness of selfishness. And so in all business dealings, the one who walks blamelessly lives by Proverbs 16:8 that says, better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. This is the righteous person who just gives his word and keeps his word, always keeps things above board, always does what's right, never takes advantage. Well, that's the answer. I want you to notice, though, that as abruptly as this psalm brings this answer, it brings an assurance at the very end. Notice that last line of verse 5. He who does these things shall never be moved. The Hebrew here is actually more emphatic than we have in our English translation. It would be kind of hard to bring it out without being sort of silly sounding, but really what it means is that he will never be shaken for all eternity. He'll never be moved or shaken up. And really, it's so emphatic. It's like never, never, ever, ever, ever shaken. You'll be secure for all eternity. And what he's not saying here is that the storms of life will never shake you up in a temporal sense. He's not promising that. He's not preaching some prosperity gospel here that says, you know, hey, just follow God and you'll be happy and wealthy and never have any more problems. Not at all. In fact, Christians, true Christians, know that your life actually gets harder in some ways when you follow Christ, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Take up your cross, which is an instrument of torture, and follow me. Lose your life in order to find it. So it might get harder. So he's not talking about a temporal sense, but he's talking about the fact that no matter how hard your life may be, God's going to be with you, and in the end, you're never going to be lost. You'll never be moved out of that place that you've been given of dwelling securely in his presence. That's a wonderful assurance, isn't it? And despite how wonderful that is, though, the ultimate Q&A here really doesn't leave us feeling so secure. I mean, you come to the end of this and you kind of are like, okay, right? You're looking at this list, and if you're like me, you're thinking, I'm kind of freaked out right now. Because who on earth meets these qualifications? I mean, sir, there's a lot of people who would say, well, oh, I do. I mean, right? Like Todd brought out for us so well, right? The rich young ruler. Lord, I've kept all this from my youth. Give me something hard, right? Certainly there's a lot of people like that. But if you're honest and the word of God is at work in you and you come to this list, I mean, who has always consistently been characterized by integrity? Because God's not just saying a one-time thing, you know? He's not saying, oh man, you really did well in that one time. No, he's saying consistently. These are characteristic participles. The one who consistently lives this way. He's not saying, you know, hey, one and done. He's saying, this is your character. So who's always been someone characterized by integrity? Who's always done what's right in every circumstance? Who's always spoken truth, not just from their heart, but in their heart? Who always speaks nothing but blessing with their tongue? I mean, James says no one can do it, right? It's clear. God says it's impossible. You're never a channel of gossip or slander. Never done that. Never bring harm on anyone, especially those closest to you. I mean, just think about the person sitting next to you. I highly doubt that's the case this morning. who always keeps their word, even when it costs them, always despises the wicked and looks up to the godly, never been involved in any business deal where you benefited at someone else's expense, never stolen anything, even a paper clip, like Ray Comfort says, right? I mean, who? Name me one. And these are serious questions. And even if you could say, well, I nailed it right there. James says that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of it all. The truth is that none of us measures up. And the Bible's clear about that. The Apostle Paul actually quotes from Psalm 14. If you just look up in that psalm, he quotes from there and also from Psalm 53 in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where he strings these phrases together and he says, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they become worthless, no one does good, not even one. So it's kind of interesting we have this in Psalm 15 right here when Paul is quoting from Psalm 14. Right before it, in the providence of God. It just falls right before it. There's none good, there's none righteous, there's nobody like this. But here's the one who's worthy to be in the presence of God, in the very next psalm. You know, there's only one. One man who ever lived who fits the criteria of Psalm 15. The perfect man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who fits this. He's the only one who had perfect integrity and always worked righteousness and spoke nothing but truth in his heart. The only one who never slandered with his tongue, never did evil to his neighbor, even when they were vilely spitting on him and reviling him. Never took up a reproach against his friend, even though one of his best friends betrayed him to death. Instead, he spoke the words of eternal life, did only good to everyone, and said, Father, forgive them, as he was crucified on the cross for them. He despised the wicked and yet showed mercy upon the wicked. Called those who feared the Lord his friends. Always kept his word, even when it cost him that humiliating death upon the cross. He's the one who's the same yesterday, today, forever. He never changes. He's upright in all that he does. Rather than exploiting the poor, he came to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. He himself said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. Perfectly. And he did. You know, Psalm 15 is about Jesus. He's the perfect man. He's the one who is able to dwell in the presence of the Lord. But you know what? That perfect man took upon humanity for us. And not only did Jesus die a perfect atoning death to forgive us of all of our sin, but Jesus lived a perfect life of righteousness, checking all of these boxes here for us so that we could be justified, which means to be declared righteous, not by a righteousness of our own, but as Luther said, an alien righteousness that comes from outside of us, that is given to us. Like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, not by a righteousness that comes from the law, the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that the Father made the Son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And you know what? Through Christ, through faith in Christ, not by any good works of our own, but only through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and you know, Colossians 3, as we just looked at weeks ago, all throughout Scripture, through that faith in Christ and his finished work on our behalf and his perfect righteousness that is given to us, Ephesians 3:12 says we have confident access to God. Romans 5 says we have peace with God. And we have access to him. within this grace in which we stand, not on our own merits, but through the merits of Christ. And you know what's wonderful? This promise, this assurance that he who does these things will never be moved for all eternity is granted to us. Now, Romans 8 says, because of our standing in Christ, that we'll never be shaken. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We're secure in him. We'll never be moved. This is incredible. That this psalm is about Jesus, but it's also about each and every one of those who belong to Jesus. Because if you put your faith in Jesus, you've been united with him. And everything that's true about him is true about you. You have power not only over the penalty of sin, but the power of sin, and you have bold access into the presence of God. That's why the writer of Hebrews says to come confidently, boldly before the throne of grace and find help in time of need. And you know, when the ultimate question of how we're to be made right with God is answered in Jesus, the answers to all of our other questions all just fall into place. Do you realize that? You think about where I started. All those questions and all the questions of the psalmist that are really asking the questions on our behalf. It's in the position that we enjoy that union with Christ that not only protects and preserves us through all those storms of life, but it's through it that we find, as the psalmists declare, even as they wrestle with all those troubling questions, that all those questions are resolved in the character and the promises of God that are ours in Christ. God really is a very present help in time of trouble, right? We can ask those questions, but just like the psalmist does, if we're truly believers, our hearts resolve that, yes, I rest there, and that's true for me. Not because he owes me anything at all. Actually, he owes me hell if we wanted justice. But instead, he's given me mercy, and he's united me with his son. And therefore, all of these promises are yes in him. He never really leaves us or forsakes us. He's always with us. But he does permit us to go through the troubles of life because there's purpose in it. There's never any arbitrariness to your suffering. It's not just random chance, or like a couple well-meaning doctors put it to us this last week, just bad luck. I appreciate those doctors, and I know what they mean on a human level. But if their eyes could be opened, it's not bad luck, it's the providence of God that intentionally permitted this to happen to my son and intentionally permitted some things to happen to you. Why? Because through that suffering, we find in Romans chapter 5 that he's working in us endurance, and that endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, there's always purpose in it. And so all of those other questions find their answer in this ultimate answer. That he is at work in us. Because you know what's wonderful? Is that this psalm, as I said, is not just describing Christ, but it is describing those who follow him, because those who follow him are showing their character outwardly in the way that they live as he transforms us. You see, it's through Christ that we can live with integrity. We really can. It's not going to be perfect like Christ, but it's definitely going to be different. It's through Christ that we can work righteousness and speak truth in our hearts. We can do that. Through Christ, we can avoid speech that's hurtful and instead edify others with the words of life and peace. Through Christ, we can despise the ungodly world and yet still have compassion on them and truly love and look up to the people of God. It's through Christ that we can keep our word even when it hurts. even when it costs us, we can. It's through Christ that we can look out not only for ourselves and our own interests, but the interests of others. And through Christ, we can rest securely in the midst of the storms of life, knowing that He's at work in them, that there's purpose in our pain and our suffering. And so this morning, I just have one more question. It's actually kind of like the psalmist. It's a little parallel question. It's in two parts. One is, have you trusted Christ? And I don't mean this morning, are you a religious person that looks at this passage and says, oh, yeah, you know, I do pretty good. No, God says perfection, okay? That's only found in Christ. Have you trusted Him? Have you died to yourself? Have you turned from your own way, your own self-righteousness? And have you put your trust solely in Jesus so that you can be declared righteous on His merits and not your own? If you have not, I invite you to do that today. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation, this moment. Don't put it off. Come and talk to me after the service if you have questions, and I would love to share with you how you can know that this belongs to you. The other part of that question is for those of us like me who would say, yeah, I've trusted Him just like that. I believe that. The question for you this morning and for me this morning is, are we trusting? Are we trusting right now? And whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, are you trusting in Jesus right now? Because again, whatever you're wrestling with is going to find its place in Christ. What are we told again in Philippians 4? Be anxious for nothing, but instead, trust God, right? Through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Why? Because prayer is just that posture of dependence on Him in that moment. Trust God. It's what Seymour preached to us a couple of weeks ago, isn't it? Why are you cast down, my soul? You confront yourself with the truth. Why are you cast down? Why are you in despair? What? Trust God, right? Hope in God. Hope in God. And so this morning, are you trusting Him with whatever it is that you're dealing with? Let's bow together. Father, thank You that You are a good and faithful and righteous and just and merciful and gracious God. And we see that fully displayed in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one on whom You meted out Your justice as He died in our place and took upon our sin. And the one who shows us Your mercy and Your abundant grace as we are declared righteous through His righteousness and not our own. Thank You that because of Jesus, we can answer this question and say, I am that person that can sojourn in Your tent. I am the one who can approach Your holy hill. Not because of anything in me, certainly not, but because of Jesus. Lord, would we learn to trust Him? How sweet it is, as the song says, to trust in Jesus. Just to prove Him over and over. How sweet it is. Lord, would we learn to trust You this morning? I pray that for anyone here who has never placed that kind of faith in You, and for all of us, in all of our troubles, that we would fix our eyes on You and trust You fully. We ask it for Your glory, in Jesus' great and glorious name. Amen.